I want to start out talking a little bit this morning. First of all, what a pleasure to be back up here. Again, it's always a blessing to be able to come before you and just share what's on my heart. I thank you for letting me do it. I want to talk to you a little bit about logistically how I'm going to do the next 3 weeks. It's going to be a little bit different. A little bit different style of teaching. It's not really a series. It's not really a totally topical series in that sense. I'm going to be relying really heavily on the scriptures. I want to just take chunks of scripture and kind of present them to you in more of a commentary style, where we're going to go through the scriptures and just bring them out, what it means, what other people say about these passages, and do it that way. And this week I'm going to be teaching obviously on Romans chapter 6, 14 to 23. So 9 verses this week, 8 verses next week, out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then on the 23rd, I'm going to be speaking out of Ephesians 5. I'm only going to be using 3 verses, but I'm going to try and bring out 2 kind of separate applications, and then also kind of bring all of this last month of Wednesday nights and dad stuff and this next 3 weeks and kind of bring all that to some culmination so we can kind of have a finality there. And like Jody was saying as we were setting up this morning, and Jessica, then we'll be sanctified and we'll be done, right? That'll be it. Yeah. I don't think so. I don't think that's the idea of it. So, anyway, as we begin on these next 3 messages, I won't go into all the reasons why I chose the passages I did and all that, but I do want you to see that there are a bunch of other passages that could have been used. And if you have something to write with, I encourage you to write these down, write these references down, and go back and look at them over the next few weeks. But this is just a handful of some of the passages that could have been taught on sanctification, on the subject of sanctification. There's Old Testament passages, and I won't even deal really with those right now because there's bunches of them, but like Nick just brought out, Psalm 1, 1 and 2, that's very much walking in the path, right? There's Christ's teaching, like passages like John 14, 11 to 24, John 15, those passages that talk about the vine and the branches and what it means to be in Christ and be grafted into Christ and bear His fruit. The example of the change in the new believers' lives in Acts chapter 2. There's just a historical account there of what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon these people. They sold everything. They started listening to preaching. They started meeting in homes. Their lives were completely changed. So you can see that example there. The deep doctrinal teaching, some of what we're going to talk about today in Romans 6 and Romans 12. The exhortation and call to holiness of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, those entire books, are Paul telling the Corinthians, please, listen, straighten up, do this, don't do that. Brent has already taught us about the foolish Galatians who are walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit, Galatians 3 and 4. The amazing grace of God in Ephesians, capped off by how we ought to walk and being imitators of God in chapters 4 and chapters 5, chapter 4 and 5. The whole entire book of Philippians is about walking in the Spirit, true Christian love, and Christ-likeness. Colossians chapter 3, put off the old self, put on the new. The Thessalonians were a model church, but they still needed to be reminded that God's will is your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that's the passage I'll be teaching on next week. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus explain to leaders how to lead the body of believers in sanctification, mainly through the teaching of the Word of God. In Philemon, Paul writes to him, confident in his obedience, verse 21. Hebrews 6, let us press on to maturity. Hebrews 12, lay aside every encumbrance and run the race. James 1, prove yourselves doers of the word. Chapter 2, faith without works is dead. 1 Peter 1, be holy. 2 Peter 1, the qualities of sanctification that must be on the increase or you're blind and useless. All of 1 John is about living the Christian life. Jude talks about building ourselves up on our most holy faith and keeping ourselves in the love of God. There's some sermons I might do sometime. Think about those passages. Keeping ourselves in the love of God. The first three chapters of Revelation tell us what happens to churches that are not being sanctified or have drifted off the path of true sanctification. So now look at your notes there that you've written down, those passages. What do you see? Do you see a pattern there? Almost every single book in the New Testament, every single writer of the New Testament, including Christ, taught on sanctification, on what the Christian life is about and how it should look. As we continue our study together in the next few weeks, remember these passages that I'm teaching on are not some small, obscure passages. This is a theme that is woven throughout the entire Word of God. Then the question comes to my mind, why isn't this talked about more? Why isn't this preached on more? And to be honest, when we were singing those songs that seemed a little kind of unfamiliar, why don't we sing about it more? And it was actually very difficult to go through the hymnal and find hymns on sanctification. We'll start with today's passage, and Lord willing, it will be a diving board for you to jump off into the deep and large pool of the doctrine of sanctification. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. O God, most high, most glorious, the thought of your infinite serenity cheers me, for I am toiling and troubled and distressed. But you are forever at perfect peace. Your designs cause you no fear or care of unfulfillment. They stand fast as the eternal hills. Your power knows no boundary, your goodness no end. You bring order out of confusion, and my defeats are your victories. You, Lord God, omnipotent reign. I come to you as a sinner with cares and sorrows to leave every concern entirely to you. Every sin calling for Christ's precious blood, revive deep spirituality in my heart. Let me live near the great shepherd, hear his voice, know its tones, follow its call. Keep me from deception by causing me to abide in the truth, from harm by helping me walk in the power of the Spirit. Give me more intense faith in your truth, burning into me by experience the things I know. Let me never be ashamed of the truth of the gospel, that I may bear its reproach, vindicate it, see Jesus as its essence, know in it the power of the Spirit. Lord, help me, for I am often lukewarm and chill. Unbelief mars my confidence. Sin makes me forget you. Let the weeds that grow in my soul be cut at their roots. Grant me to know that I truly live only when I live to you, that all else is trifling. Your presence alone can make me holy, devout, strong, and happy. Abide in me, gracious God. Amen. Well, you can turn now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, if you're not there already. All that talk I just gave in the introduction about Scripture and the importance of the Word of God and teaching through line by line and all this, I want to begin our study by quoting a rap song. So throw your stones, it's okay. Yes, I listen to Christian rap. But I think you'll see that the content is good. And we have been continuing to define our term sanctification, and I think these guys do an excellent job of defining it. As we've each time we've talked about salvation, we've kind of started our time trying to focus in on this definition of sanctification and what it really is. So here's think of it as a poem. Maybe that'll help get over the whole rap song thing. So The basis of his choice in election was for God alone to decide. It's not like an invitation that one might accept or reject, but rather it's the effectual calling, drawing to himself his elect, regenerating and enabling us to respond in faith towards Christ, giving us the gift of repentance and revealing the nature of his sacrifice, binding us with a true intellectual realization of our sinful condition, converting us and turning us from our previous malicious disposition, ultimately leading to a legal declaration by God that we've been made right in his sight. Justification being credited to us on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. Adopted to be the children of God and grafted into fellowship, being bound together by the blood of Christ into a common membership. Sanctified by the Spirit, given gradual growth in holiness, increasing our thinking and behaving in ways that shows that we're chosen, and all the while being preserved and upheld according to his sovereign providence, giving us confidence that he will carry us to completion just like he promised us. That wasn't so bad, was it? Fairly painless. I think that's an excellent definition. I think it's a very good definition of what we've been talking about over the last number of weeks, and pulling in all these other doctrines of justification as well. Well, let's go to our text now, starting in verse 14 of Romans chapter 6. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Many people are very familiar with this fragment, or a fragment of this verse. You'll often hear, when you bring up the topic of personal holiness, or question in any way what Christians should or shouldn't do, you'll hear this: we're not under law, we're under grace. That's very good. That's a very true statement. But why then the question here by Paul? Shall we sin because of this fact? And then the answer, never. And what about the opening exhortation? Sin shall not be master over you. This freeing fragment is surrounded by some pretty heavy, weighty statements. I think that's why our fragment is placed so perfectly in these verses, so that we don't despair. Without the grace of God, the verse could read something like this: sin shall not be master over you. Shall we sin? May it never be. Did you catch that? Sin shall not be master over you. Shall we sin? May it never be. Anybody here able to live up to those words? I was originally going to title this message, Never Sin, just to show the importance of the grace of God, to show what it would be like for us if we didn't have it. We used to be groaning under the weight of the law, but now grace has come into our lives and has replaced the awful, threatening judgment of the law. The grace of God is to rule our lives. It's to be the controlling force in our lives. Children, I got an analogy for you to help us. You guys got to help us out with this analogy. I heard it, and I want to know what you guys think of it. I heard that we are like kites, okay? And once we've been freed from underneath the law, we're like a kite that can fly around. But there's a string that holds that kite to the ground, right? Okay, that string is the grace of God. It's the grace of God. And we can fly around up in the air, always being controlled and held by the grace of God, under the control of the grace of God. So what happens is we're up there flying around and we think, hey, if I didn't have this string attached to me, I could really fly. I could take off and fly away. But what happens when you're flying a kite and the string breaks, or you let go of the string, what happens to the kite? It comes smash into the ground, doesn't it? Right? That's the same thing with our lives. If we don't have that controlling influence of God in our lives, holding us up there, out from underneath the law, then we'll crash to the ground. But we do that, don't we? We want to be free. We want total autonomy. We want to be totally separated from God. That's our draw, is to do that. You shouldn't want to do that. That's rebellion. That's rebellion. You can think of it like this, the prodigal son. The prodigal son, the father let him go. The father said, here's your money, go ahead and go. You don't ever want God to let go of the grace string that's holding you to this earth. Here's what Martin Luther says about having a completely free will. I frankly confess that for myself, this is so Luther, you'll hear. I frankly confess that for myself, even if it could be, I should not want free will to be given to me, nor anything to be left in my own hands to enable me to endeavor after salvation. Not merely because in face of so many dangers and adversities and assaults of devils, I could not stand my ground, but because even were there no dangers, I should still be forced to labor with no guarantee of success. But now that God has taken salvation out of the control of my own will and put it under the control of His and promised to save me, not according to my working or running, but according to His own grace and mercy, I have the comfortable certainty that He is faithful and will not lie to me, and that He is also great and powerful, so that no devils or opposition can break Him or pluck me from Him. Furthermore, I have the comfortable certainty that I please God, not by reason of the merit of my works, but by reason of His merciful favor promised to me, so that if I work too little or badly, He does not impute it to me, but with fatherly compassion pardons me and makes me better. This is the glory of the saints in their God. Martin Luther, from the bondage of the will. I agree with them. I don't want a free will. I don't want to be in charge of my salvation. And I don't want to have to work out my salvation totally by myself. God's gracious work of salvation has brought us out from the condemnation of the law and has placed us under His grace. He hasn't freed us to live life on our own in any way that we choose. Verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. Here is a clear contrast. There's no gray area. We are slaves. The Greek word is doulos. That is the absolute best translation of the word doulos, is slave. We are under bondage. We are owned. We are enslaved. We are totally controlled. And there's only two options. Sin or obedience. Please notice here it's not slave to sin or free. It's slave to sin resulting in death, or slave to obedience resulting in righteousness. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Here Paul is encouraging the Roman believers, thanking God for a real, visible, tangible change in their lives. And let me stop right here and say, we can thank God for that in this fellowship as well. We've seen that over and over again, that there is a visible, tangible, real change in people's lives in this fellowship. And notice that it's not just behavioral change. It's not like a child who's sitting down, but you can tell he's standing up on the inside. And it's also not like the Pharisees who did all the right things to maintain their form of religion on the outside. It is, as it says in verse 17, an obedience from the heart. This obedience, however, is lived out. It's real, actual obedience to, quote, that form of teaching to which you were committed, end quote. I like how R.C. Sproul explains it in his commentary on Romans. If you are in Christ, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Paul talks about doctrine not as an abstract science, but as resulting in obedience from the heart. Our doctrine leads to obedience, not simply to knowledge. Our doctrine is designed for action. The doctrine here is in verse 18. You've been purchased by the amazing, gracious work of Christ. He has freed you from the dominion of sin, bought you out of the slave market of sin. The action this should produce: become a slave to righteousness. Just a couple of chapters from here in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says it only makes sense. The only way to react to these 11 previous chapters of doctrine is to present yourself as a living, that's ongoing, continuing, growing, holy, sanctified, that's where we get the word sanctus, is the Latin word for holy, sacrifice, which is our slave, our idea of slave. So it could read like this: present yourselves as a continuing to be sanctified slave. How do we do this? Verse 2 of Romans 12, by not being more like the world, by showing what the perfect will of God is through obedience to Him. This is doctrine that moves you to action. Verse 19, Romans 6. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. This shows a bit of condescension on Paul's part. As I was practicing this, I kept wanting to say condensation. It's been a dry year, sorry. This shows a bit of condescension on Paul's part. It also shows us how important this subject is. He realizes he has to get this point across. It's a matter of life and death. It's like when I was a sergeant or a coach, or those of you who are parents, there's certain things that were of the utmost importance. You'd say something like, okay, I'm going to explain this nice and slow, and I'm going to use small words because I really want you to understand what I'm talking about. And if we had Marines attached to us, I'd have to get the crayons out, draw pictures. But you know what I'm talking about. There's sometimes you have to go, okay, look at me, focus up. This is what Paul is doing when he says, I'm speaking to you in human terms. He's trying to say, listen, listen. Is everybody listening? Does everybody have their thinking caps on? Then Paul says this: remember how you used to sin, and that would lead to more sin? Now that you've been saved by the grace of God, let's do what's right. Let's grow in that. That's what sanctification is. Remember our rap song? Sanctified by the Spirit, given gradual growth in holiness, increasing in our thinking and behaving in ways that shows that we're chosen. There are only two paths. Paul wants to make sure we're on the right one, and we know it. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. This shows us that not only are there just two paths, but you are either on one or the other. There's no middle road. You cannot be a slave to two masters. When you were on the path of lawlessness, your conscience wasn't bothering you. You were free from it. You went from one sin to the next with no concern at all for your soul. But then God, that's our phrase, but then God, who is rich in mercy, caused you to be born again. Your lack of righteousness became a serious problem. The weight of the law that you were under was unbearable until you saw the gracious work of Christ. Now you're a slave to righteousness and free in regard to sin. It's one way or the other. Who's your master? Verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Here we have a very simple, honest plea from Paul. Remember the things you did before that you're ashamed of? Anybody here ashamed of something you've done in the past? Let's imagine for a moment that I, through my connections with military intelligence, had background checks done on all of you this last week. And I got a list right here of all your secrets. Everything you've looked at on the internet, everything you've watched on TV, where you've gone, what you've bought. And I'm going to share it right now out loud from the pulpit. You feel that? The heart rate goes up a little bit. Feels a little warm in here. Kind of get short of breath. That's shame. That's shame. Paul felt it. How many times do you think he lay awake at night seeing Stephen's face? Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. I wonder if Paul got to read the book of Acts. I would imagine that sentence would cause him some shame. But what Paul is driving at in this passage is this question. If that's how those things make you feel, why do you continue to do them? It's like the foolish Galatians. Why are you so quickly returning to those things? How about this graphic illustration? Proverbs 26:11. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. But it's not really about your feelings. It's not about making you feel better about your shame. Paul is saying the outcome of these things is death. If you continue to do those things, it's death. Verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God for these verses, right? Sanctification is the result of this new willing slavery to God, being increasingly conformed to the image of God in Christ, putting off the old, putting on the new. These concepts, these realities, should be the delight and goal of every believer. Nothing should suppress the longing for personal holiness that the Spirit has implanted in our hearts. The contrast between our new estate and our former shameful life should be a shining example to the church and the world of the free gift of eternal life. Let me read that last sentence again. The contrast between our new estate and our former shameful life should be a shining example to the church and to the world of the free gift of eternal life. John Calvin says it this way in his commentary on Romans. Sin in this life brings the torments of an accusing conscience, that's our shame, and in the next, eternal death. We now gather the fruit of righteousness, even holiness. We hope in the future to gain eternal life. That's our contrast. Two paths. One's death, one's life. These things, these two ideas, unless we are beyond measure stupid, ought to generate in our minds a hatred and horror of sin, and also a love and desire for righteousness. When you dwell on these things, that takes away the lukewarmness in your life. You can't just ride down the middle of the road. There's two paths. You've got to be on one of them. So application. What does all this boil down to? What's your reaction when I use the imperative, never sin? If I was to come up here and teach on that message, never sin, how do you react to that? Do you bristle? Do you say, this guy can't tell me what to do, I'm free from the law? Or does it make you feel inadequate and heartbroken that you can't stop sinning? To never sin should be the goal. Unattainable as it is, it should be where you want to be. The Christian life should be a constant moving toward that goal. Mortifying the sins that you know about, searching the Scriptures to find what pleases God and what displeases Him. Then, moving through the power of the Spirit, prayer, fellowship with other believers, real intimate fellowship with other believers, moving in the direction God has for you, away from the world and closer to Him. Why is this true in our lives? What's the motivation for this new life? It's because of God's love for us. Because of what He's already done, we love Him. His ways are our passion. We love what He loves and we hate what He hates. I'm going to leave you with a few heart check questions and a quote. Some things to think about as you go through this week, just to place where your heart is. What are your passions? What are your desires? What do you love? What gives you pleasure? What do you spend your time doing? What do you spend your money on? Think about these questions in light of what has been done for you by the triune God. Think about all the millions of things He's doing in your life at this very moment. You might not think the things you're going through are good or right, but if you're a child of God, Romans 8:28 is true. God is orchestrating everything in your life to bring you closer to Him, the only source of joy and peace and love. How beautiful is that? The Creator of the universe is working hard on your sanctification. Doesn't that make you want to work on it? Think about what God has done for you, and see if it stirs your passions. See if it changes where you're seeking your pleasure. If it does, you're being sanctified. Here's a quote that we'll end on. The secret of the gospel is that we actually do more when we hear less about all we need to do for God and hear more about all that God has already done for us. It's from Kevin DeYoung. No relation, right? No? Kevin DeYoung. I'm going to read that one more time. The secret of the gospel is that we actually do more when we hear less about all we need to do for God and hear more about all that God has already done for us. Amen. Let's pray. Precious Lord God, we thank You for that. We thank You for all the things You're doing in our life from before the foundation of the world, choosing us, calling us, drawing us, regenerating us, justifying us, and currently continuing to sanctify us. Lord God, motivate us through looking in Your Word, seeing the things that you've done, seeing the things you're doing, motivate us to push forward in our own sanctification, to be holy because you are holy, and to want to be everything that you want us to be. In your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.